This morning we come to the final section of the sixth chapter of Paul's second Corinthian epistle, and we remind ourselves of what has gone leading up to this last section. The chapter opens with an extended description of Paul's life and ministry. A series, three actual series of lists of things that pertain to his life and ministry among the Corinthians and indeed throughout the Roman world. He tells something of the joys and sorrows and the trials and humiliations and the good and the bad that accompany his life as an apostle of Christ and indeed to some extent accompany the lives of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And having done that, Paul then appeals to the Corinthians to open their hearts to him. Just as Paul's heart of love is wide open to them, he finds that many of them have closed their hearts toward him, and he appeals to them to open their hearts and to return to him the same level of warm love which he has toward them. But that raises the question as to why so many of them have closed their hearts to him. And the answer, though it is not stated specifically, I think is clearly indicated by what comes next, which is our text for today. It is, at least in part, because of unequal yokes. It is because too many of them have unwarranted relationships with false teachers who are influencing them away from truth and righteousness, and therefore, away from Paul, who is the representative of truth and righteousness in their lives. And so we come to this closing admonition in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It is a very important and significant portion of the Word of God. What do we have? We have, number one, a basic command in verse 14, the first part of the verse. We have, number two, a series of questions in verses 14 through 16a. And then thirdly, a collection of citations, scriptural texts drawn from the Old Testament that support what Paul is teaching in this section. And so we begin by looking at the basic command at the beginning of verse 14. Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." That's the basic command. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, we make note of the fact that many have pointed out, namely, that this statement seems to be a rather abrupt transition in the flow of the chapter. Paul goes very quickly from gentle appeal in verse 13 to strong command in verse 14. Verse 13 is his final appeal to them to open their hearts in a loving manner to him. Now in return for the same, that is for the wide open loving heart that I have extended to you, now in return for the same, I speak to you as children, be you also open. A very tender appeal. And then followed by, you could almost hear him pound the pulpit, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Which have caused some Bible students to think that perhaps this is a misplaced insertion, this command to the unequal yoke, because it changes so abruptly. It almost, to the minds of some, seems to be out of place in this particular chapter. And yet, there is absolutely no objective evidence for this not belonging in this place, in this chapter, in this book. Any question about that is entirely subjective. It's just simply the opinions of those who are reading it, and they come to this and they say, wow, what a change. Can that be correct? Can Paul really be acting that way? Maybe that indicates that this is a fragment from some other place that somebody took and inserted here, or whatever, all the different speculations that often come at times like this. And I say it again, there is not a single manuscript anywhere that has ever been found of 2 Corinthians that does not contain this section in chapter 6, right where it's found here. No objective evidence, not one manuscript in Greek or Latin or in any language. There is not one manuscript anywhere that would indicate that this does not belong exactly where it is found. And we know that in some cases we do deal with variations in manuscripts, and we have to examine that, but that is not the case here. And therefore, the conclusion has to be that it is right where it is supposed to be. It is right where Paul put it. It's right where the Spirit of God put it. And it's there for a purpose. And instead of saying, boy, that's abrupt, that must mean there's something out of place, we ought to say, yes, that's abrupt. And what do we learn from that observation? Because indeed it is abrupt. And what do we learn? And we realize that this strong admonition fixed the context, as I've already tried to show you. It talks about forbidden relationships, which help explain the strained Christian fellowship relationship that Paul was experiencing with the Corinthians. His relationship with many of them was not what it should have been. Why so? Because of this, at least in part. And it is a strong admonition, because Paul doesn't consider this to be a trivial matter. He considers it to be a very important and essential matter. And we really shouldn't be surprised. We find similar things all throughout the Bible. We find similar things in other places in the epistles of Paul, where you find both gentleness and strength combined together back and back. And it reminds us that both gentleness and strength are necessary for an effective ministry. You really can't have one without the other. Either without the other is seriously lacking. Those who are always gentle and don't seem to be able to arise to the need to be strong at times are not going to have a very effective ministry for Christ. Those who are always pounding the pulpit and never seem to have any gentleness in their approach at all are not going to have a very effective ministry for Christ. But Paul had both. I am amazed at some of the passages that speak of such tenderness in the life of the Apostle Paul. The tears that he shed for believers. The love that he had toward believers. The willingness to spend and be spent that he demonstrated toward other believers. How tenderly he approached them. How greatly he loved them. How patiently he taught them and appealed to them. But at times, he also needed to say, cut it out. Stop that. Change course. Do right. And to say that with force. And if that was true for the Apostle Paul, that's also true for all ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's also true for all Christians in various settings in your life. That's true of parents. We want parents to be loving and tender. Surely they must. A parent that is never loving and tender is not going to have, probably is not going to have a good result in his attempt to rear his children. But a parent who's never able to exercise strength and to exert authority over a willful and rebellious child when that is obviously needed is not going to be successful in their parenting either. I mean, life is made up of these elements. We are to be loving and tender a great deal of the time, but we must rise to strength and forcefulness at times. And that's exactly what we see here. It really isn't out of place at all. But if it is an abrupt transition, and indeed it is, what we have here is an emphatic command. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. An emphatic command about a forbidden relationship. So let's look at it. First of all, what is the nature of this forbidden relationship? And it is put in terms of a yoke. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It certainly reminds us of Deuteronomy 22:10, which Paul very likely had in mind. It was a command that Moses gave to the people of God when he said, "You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together." You don't yoke together an ox and a donkey in one yoke to try to do your work, to carry out your agricultural tasks. It doesn't work. Now, it strikes me that anyone who has any experience in farming would know that without having a command in the Bible. So why did God put it in the Bible? Well, it was to help the people who maybe didn't have common sense or didn't have much experience and had to learn by trial and error and not accomplishing anything when you put one animal that is of a different size, has a different gait, has a different temperament. They just don't work together. That doesn't work. You put two oxen together and they pull the yoke and do nicely. You put a donkey and an oxen together in one yoke and you're going to have a mess for sure. We don't see that because we don't have oxen and donkeys. We have tractors. But why would God put that in the Bible? Probably because he wanted us to learn a spiritual lesson, not primarily an agricultural lesson. The agricultural lesson is pretty self-evident, but the spiritual element seems to be elusive at times. But here we have it now in the New Testament, using this very idea to teach a spiritual truth. No doubt that's why God put that in the Law of Moses. This teaches us something. So many of those commandments in the Law of Moses that to us seem a little bit puzzling, and some even question that God should have put anything like that in the Bible, are missing probably the main reason God put them there. They are to teach spiritual truths. They're illustrations of elements of our lives as believers and what we should learn, and here's a good example of it. The nature of the forbidden relationship that Paul is talking about is a yoke, a working partnership. Two animals, but he's really talking about persons, of course. Two persons who are yoked together in a common endeavor, but they are partners that are not compatible. They can't really work together. Certainly not effectively. So that's the nature of the forbidden relationship. A working partnership, yoked together in a common endeavor. Now, what is the nature of the forbidden parties? Well, Paul says, you, Christians, you believers, must not be yoked together with unbelievers. That's the nature of the forbidden party. Believers, on the one hand, are not to be yoked together with unbelievers, on the other hand, in a common endeavor. The nature of the forbidden partners is those who are not Christians. But because that word Christian, which is not a very common word in the New Testament, it is found three times, but believer and unbeliever is much more common. And because that word Christian is not universally understood the same way by everyone, there are a lot of people who claim to be Christians but who would fit the description of an unbeliever from a biblical standpoint. And so Paul uses that term unbeliever. And what does that mean? Those who don't believe the gospel. You who believe the gospel must not be yoked together in a partnership with those who don't believe the gospel. That's the forbidden relationship. You can't put those two kinds of people together in a yoke, in a common endeavor. Now that brings me, before I leave this basic command, to take up the contextual observation. In other words, there are some things in the context, in the chapter, that I think also point to what Paul is saying here. False teachers are clearly in view. That even goes back before the context of chapter 6. The false teachers were no doubt people that were either what we have now come to call Judaizers, or at least were similar to them in many respects. We find them frequently in Paul's epistles. They seem to have showed up in every church that Paul founded, or showed up at least in the vicinity of the churches, becoming members of the church if they were allowed to do so, because they could do more damage from that vantage point. But what is a Judaizer? Well, a Judaizer is a person of Jewish lineage, of Jewish religion, who had professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but was teaching a false gospel. We find clear references to them elsewhere, and maybe one of the clearest is in that chapter chapter 15, the Great Council of Jerusalem, where the leaders of the churches, the church at Jerusalem and others like Paul from other places, came together to talk about this problem that there were people that had gone out from the church in Jerusalem to the Gentile churches and were teaching things like, unless you be circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. What's that? A false gospel. That's not the gospel. That's a false gospel. That's introducing a requirement of works into the gospel of grace at the wrong point. There's a place for works as a result of the saving grace of God at work in the heart, but that doesn't come in on the front end. And introducing something like that, you can't be saved unless you are circumcised, is absolutely contrary to the gospel of Christ. So here we have a pretty good example of what Paul is evidently talking about here. Here are people, the Judaizers, who actually, if you ask them, are you a Christian, would say, yes. And you'd say, what do you believe about the gospel? And they would say, well, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are circumcised if you're going to be saved. And that means that they are not believers because they don't believe the gospel. They are not believers in the biblical definition of what a believer is. A biblically defined believer is one who believes the gospel of Christ. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not of works, lest any man should boast. Therefore, what Paul is talking about in this unequal yoke is forbidden religious partnerships. That's obviously the first thing that is in view. Religious partnerships, which are forbidden. God's people are forbidden to be yoked together in a common religious endeavor with those who bring another gospel, no matter what they call themselves, no matter what label they may employ. It's not that they are forbidden to be yoked together with, say, Muslims or Buddhists in a common religious endeavor, but they are commanded not to be yoked together with people who call themselves Christians but don't believe the gospel. It's these kinds of mismatched associations that endanger truth. The basic truth, the truth of the gospel. That's the one truth you cannot mess up and still have Christianity. That's the one truth you cannot mess up and help anybody out of their sins and to salvation in Christ. So there's the basic command. Now that's followed by a series of five questions, beginning in verse 14, ending in the first part of verse 16. Five rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question is a question that does not provide an answer and really doesn't expect an audible answer. It's a question that is simply raised to provoke thought, to make you think about something. And this is these are rhetorical questions, thought-provoking questions, clarifying questions. And what are they? For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? There they are. Five questions. Let's look at them. Number one, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? We look at that and we say, I wonder what the Greek word is underlying that word, fellowship. Because normally when you find the word fellowship in your English Bible, it's a translation of the Greek word koinonia, which is usually translated fellowship. Turns out that's not the word here. It is the Greek word metake, which means a share or partnership. But it is virtually a synonym with koinonia when it's used for fellowship or partnership, which it can be used that way. And the word of the next pair is indeed koinonia, fellowship. So I'm just pointing that out. These are similar words. And Paul, in posing these questions, is using similar vocabulary, but he's using those synonyms. He's using different shades of meaning. So this first one, what fellowship, what share of partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What is righteousness? Righteousness can be understood in terms of justification, but it also is often in the Bible understood in terms of obedience to God's commands. A righteous man is one who has a reputation for being obedient to the Word of God. So righteousness is obedience to God's commands. What is lawlessness? That's the opposite. Lawlessness is a persistent disobedience to God's commands. Unwillingness to bend to the law of God. Unwillingness to submit to the law of God. Unwillingness to place oneself under the authority of God's law. That's lawlessness. So what you have, on the one hand, is someone who has submitted themselves to the law of God. They are committed to obeying God. They are endeavoring to live a life of righteousness as defined by God, on the one hand. And on the other hand, you've got a person who's cast all of that off and said, I'll decide for myself what's right and wrong. I'll decide for myself what's true and false. I'll decide for myself what I'm going to do and what I consider to be appropriate. And the question is, how can such completely opposite dispositions work together? That's like yoking an ox and a donkey together. It doesn't work. It makes a mess. Question two. What communion has light with darkness? Communion, koinonia, or fellowship, communion. It means fellowship. It means community. What communion has light with darkness? Light, of course, represents truth. Light represents righteousness. Light represents godliness. What is darkness? Darkness is the opposite. Darkness represents error. Darkness represents sin. Darkness represents ungodliness. So on the one hand, you've got a person who is a child of the light because they believe the gospel, saved out of darkness, placed into the kingdom of light. They are living according to truth, endeavoring to. They are advancing in truth and righteousness as they follow God's light and are drawn ever closer into the circle of light, which surrounds God himself. And on the other hand, you've got someone who still is a citizen of the kingdom of darkness. They haven't come out of that. They haven't been rescued out of that. They still live in this darkness, this blindness, this sin, this error, this ungodliness. And you're going to yoke those two together in a common endeavor. And by the two of them pulling together, you think you can accomplish something good for God? Are you crazy? And Paul's trying to get us to think this through. Question three. What accord has Christ with Belial? This is the last time I'll give you a Greek word. Accord, what is that? symphonesis. What word do we get from that? Symphony. Symphony. Accord, it means concord or musical harmony. The beauty of a symphony is that all of the instruments are playing off of the same score. They're all led by one conductor. And therefore, they're playing together. They're pulling together. And what results from that is beautiful harmony, beautiful music, beautiful concord. But what concord has Christ with Belial? Christ, of course, is the Savior. Christ is the sinless Son of God. Christ is the head of the church. Who is Belial? Some manuscripts have a slightly different spelling, and it comes out Beliar, but it's the same person. That's a word that is often used in the Old Testament of a worthless person, a lawless person. There we get to that lawlessness again. And had come to mean, over the years, Satan, who is the ultimate worthless being, the ultimate lawless person, and who is, of course, the arch enemy of Christ. So, on the one hand, you've got Christ, and on the other hand, you've got the arch enemy of Christ. And you're going to try to put them together and make harmony? Or you're going to try to put those who are committed followers of Jesus Christ on the one hand, along with those who clearly are followers of Belial on the other hand, and put them together and make beautiful music, make beautiful harmony that is honoring to the Lord? Of course not. How crazy can you be? Such opposites cannot work together. Number four, what part has a believer with an unbeliever? The word part there means portion. What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And here we get back to these terms that I've already talked about. Believer refers to someone who believes in the gospel of Christ, a genuine Christian. An unbeliever is one who does not believe the gospel of Christ. He's one who is no true Christian, whatever his belief system may be. And what part, what portion have these two together? What portion in this life do believers and unbelievers have together? Do they have the same philosophy of life? Do they have the same goals in life? Do they have the same principles of life? Absolutely not. What portion of this life? And certainly, what do they have in common? What part do they have together in the life to come? Well, they're going to be as far apart as it's possible to be. One's going to be in heaven, one's going to be in hell. And you're going to try to put them together in the same yoke to accomplish something in this life? That's crazy. And finally, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Agreement is a word. I won't give you the Greek word here. I'll just tell you what it means. It's a word that can be translated consent, or it really has the idea of voting together. Mutual consent. Two people who are going to vote the same way because they think the same way, they live by the same principles, they evaluate life by the same principles. They're both operating according to the same principles of truth and righteousness, and therefore there is mutual consent. They are people who can work together because they have the same goals and they live by the same principles and they are following the same Savior and they're guided by the same truth, the same Bible. And those people can work together beautifully, but how can those who are on opposite sides of all of this work together? What agreement, we read, has the temple of God with idols? The temple of God is, of course, in the Old Testament, was where God was worshipped. And it was even in a literal sense where God dwelled, not that he can be confined in any one place, but his Shekinah glory descended upon the temple as an indication that he was dwelling there and his people came and worshiped him there. And so the temple of God is where God dwells and where God is worshiped. But if you introduce idols into the temple of God, what have you got? Well, you can't worship Jehovah God in a temple of idols. One of his commandments is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. You can't worship God with idols. If you take idols that represent other gods, false gods, and bring them into the temple where people are supposed to be worshiping the invisible God, the God that cannot be depicted by images, and you line the walls of that temple with images so that people who worship those gods can come in and bow down to their idols and worship them. And presumably the people that worship Jehovah can also come to the same place and they can worship Jehovah in their heart, the invisible God. Nope, that doesn't work because the introduction of the idols renders that temple no longer a temple of Jehovah. Don't you understand? Once you bring the idols in, it becomes an idol's temple. It's no longer the temple of God. So what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now, following those five rhetorical questions, we have a collection of citations in verses 16 through 18. There are many, in fact, there are so many that it's impossible to tell exactly how many there are. They are, we might say, proof texts that Paul pulls out of the Old Testament scriptures as supporting evidence for what he has said here. And they are pulled from many different places. And what you have in many cases is just two or three words of a phrase that you can actually find in different texts in the Old Testament. So it's hard to know in some cases which particular one Paul had in mind. But notice, all of these are sourced in God. That's what we're told in verse 16. Again, verse 16, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And then this phrase, very important, as God has said. As God has said. And what follows that phrase, as God has said? A series of quotations from the Old Testament. I will dwell in them and walk with them and be their God, and they shall be my people. Come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. All of those are citations from the Old Testament scriptures. Now, please understand this opening point that I'm trying to make. All of these are attributed to God. Who said these things? You can look at them and you say, well, let's see. Here's a quotation from Leviticus. Here's one from Jeremiah. Here's Ezekiel. Here's Hosea. Here's Isaiah. Here's 2 Samuel. Who said these things? Moses did. Isaiah did. Hosea did. Jeremiah did. But who does Paul say said them? God did. As God hath said, we're back to the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. As God has said, opens this section, and says the Lord Almighty, closes this section. God is the source of all of these statements from the Old Testament scriptures. God is the source of the Bible. God is the source of Scripture. This is Paul's testimony to the nature and the source of Scripture. Now, we have testimonies like this all throughout the Bible, but some people miss them altogether. And they say, well, this is what Moses said. This is what David said. This is what Isaiah said. But we'll have to pick through it to figure out if God had anything to say in this or not. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. And we're the ones who are wise enough to sort it out. No, you're just as foolish as the one who's trying to yoke together believer with unbeliever. Listen to the word of God. Listen to the testimony of Paul, the inspired apostle of God. Listen to what he says, as who has said, as God has said. Quoting Moses, etc. It's all the word of God. And what we have is the promise in verse 16, the requirement in verse 17, and the reward in verse 18. What's the promise? Here, again, a blend of many Old Testament texts, the most prominent being Leviticus 26, 11, and 12. I will set, says God, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. It's a promise of God to live among his people. And Paul applies this to the church at Corinth. He's saying this is God's promise. In the Old Testament, it was God's promise to walk among his people. First of all, to be in the temple, which was erected for his worship. But even in the Old Testament, it's clear he's talking about walking among his people, living people. But here it is applied to the church of Corinth, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The you is plural, not singular. In other words, the church is the temple of the living God. Now, I emphasize that because nearly all believers understand that your body is the temple of the living God, and there are other texts in the Bible that talk about that. But sometimes we miss this corollary, this equally true statement, and that is that the church, made up of all true born-again believers, the church collectively is the temple of God. God dwells among his people. Which is one of the reasons why the assembly of the saints is important. Yes, if you're a Christian, God lives in you, but you can't get the fullness of God's presence with you and with his people unless you are also assembling together at the appointed time with other believers and experiencing this reality that God walks among his people. He walks within the church. You find that referred to in Revelation, where Christ is among the candlesticks, among the churches. So here's the promise, that God will walk in a special way among his people. But there's a requirement. Verse 17, therefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. The requirement to have this special presence of God is to separate yourself from defiled religion. What is unclean? That is religiously unclean. In the Old Testament, there were laws that stipulated certain things were ceremonially clean and certain things were ceremonially unclean, and they weren't to touch unclean things. For example, if you touched a dead body, you were ceremonially unclean for a certain period of time until you could be cleansed from that, and then you could be accepted into the worship of God once again. And again, that's just a picture of a spiritual truth. These are Old Testament laws that teach us higher truths. And here's the higher truth. If you want the presence of God, the requirement is that you separate yourself from unclean religious practices and give yourself wholly to worshiping God in the way that he has commanded. It's as simple as that, but it is as fundamental as that. Separate yourself from defiled religion, whatever is unclean, that what is either masculine or neuter. It can refer to unclean practices or to unclean people. Separate yourself from defiled religion. Be clean for the purpose of God-honoring worship. You can't worship God if your hands are dirty. You can't bring an acceptable sacrifice into the temple with dirty hands, to use the Old Testament analogy. You've got to first get your hands cleansed so that they're ceremonially clean, acceptable before God, before you bring your sacrifice. Otherwise, it's unacceptable. And as new covenant people, we don't come into the presence of God to worship Him with unclean relationships that we have not been willing to divest ourselves of. We've got to be clean for God-honoring worship. And disobedience in this area forfeits intimate fellowship with God. The requirement is that you do this, and then we come to the reward. If you do this, what? I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters. If you do this, God will receive you. This, by the way, is a quotation from Isaiah 43. I won't quote it. And the I is emphatic. Come out. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. It sounds like God is saying something like this. Do you want to be received by unbelievers? Is that your goal? You want to be received by defiled, godless, apostate religion? Is that where you want to find your acceptance and be received? Or are you willing to obey me and cut off your yokes of fellowship with those things so that I, the Lord God Almighty, will receive you? God will receive you. God will be a father to you. You will be His sons and daughters. Now, it's interesting. It doesn't say God will become your father and you will become His sons and daughters. He's talking to people, presumably, who are already saved. But He's saying you will find God acting in His father relationship to you in a level of love and intimacy that otherwise you can't experience. You will enjoy your position as sons and daughters of the living God and the wonderful relationship that is involved in that in a way that otherwise you cannot. You will experience the full richness of the believer's fellowship with God Almighty, but only if you are willing to obey this injunction. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. To enjoy sweet and satisfying fellowship with God requires separation from alliances that oppose God. So let me see now if I can summarize what I think this tells us about the biblical doctrine of separation. This is a biblical doctrine. The biblical doctrine of separation does not mean isolation from everything in the world, that there's no contact or interaction. No. How do we know that that's not what's being talked of here? Well, just look at the life of Jesus. He was known as a friend of sinners. He went in and ate with them and talked with them and fellowshiped with them and cultivated relationships with them for the purpose of evangelism. Well, you say he was God in the flesh. Well, what about Paul, who said, I am all things to all men? He was willing to change his diet and change his customs. When he was with the Gentiles, he ate like a Gentile and dressed like a Gentile and lived like a Gentile. He developed relationships among unconverted Gentiles for the sake of the gospel, whereas when he was with Jews, he took a different posture. Because those things are not, they're neutral, they're not sins. There's not a requirement that you eat one way as opposed to another way, that you dress one way as opposed to another way. So that tells us it doesn't mean isolation. Far from it, just the opposite. Christians are commanded to go into all the world of sinners, and preach the gospel to them. We've got to have contact with them. It doesn't mean isolation. And the biblical doctrine of separation does not mean separation from fellow believers over secondary issues. That's not what's being referred to here. It's very clear. Unbelievers, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It doesn't mean separation over secondary issues. It doesn't mean separation over non-gospel issues. This is not teaching what some call the doctrine of secondary separation. That's a whole other subject. I won't go into it now. It has occurred to me over the years as I've examined that question that most of the texts that are used to support that idea in context have to do with local church discipline. They're very seldom understood in that context. But this text is no friend of the idea of separation from believers who believe the same gospel. But it is commanding separation from those who don't believe the gospel. What does this mean? No working partnership with unbelievers. Certainly, first and foremost, no religious partnerships. No religious partnerships with non-Christians. No religious partnerships with apostate Christians, those who claim to be Christians but don't believe the gospel. How about marriage? Does this apply to marriage? Well, that is obviously not the primary application, but it's hard for me to escape that correct application. I can't conceive of the marriage of a believer being anything less than, this isn't all of what it is, but it isn't anything less than a religious endeavor, particularly when the children come along. What are you doing? Husband and wife working in partnership together to train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You're pulling together in the same yoke for the same goal. How can you do that if one partner's not in the same direction, not of the same nature, not of the same opinion, not a child of the light, not a believer in the gospel? You can't. You can't. And elsewhere, the Bible is clear that we aren't to marry unbelievers. Look at the last couple of verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Beyond that, I won't go. I have some other things here, but time is catching me short. The question is, why is this so important? Of course, it's important because God says so. We are to be obedient. But why is this so important? I'll give you three reasons. Number one, and he gives this to us here in the text, for the sake of fellowship with Christ. If we do this, we are rewarded for our obedience. If we don't do this, we will forfeit intimate fellowship with Christ because of our disobedience. Number two, for the sake of our own spiritual fidelity, our being able to remain faithful to the truth of the Christian religion, because these kinds of unequal yokes in religious endeavors corrupt our thinking. That's what was happening to the Corinthians in their relationship with Paul. And so for the sake of our own ability to remain true to God, we've got to obey this instruction. And number three, for the sake of our influence upon others, we want to send a clear message about what is the gospel and what's not the gospel. And therefore, when we're unequally yoked together with those who don't believe the gospel, as if we are pulling together in the same Christian yoke, we are sending a confused message to other people about the gospel. We seem to be endorsing that which is not the gospel. We seem to be approving false religion. I've mentioned this to you, and I'll mention it just quickly as an illustration, how I came to the place some years ago, struggling with whether I could conscientiously continue participating in right-to-life endeavors. I am right-to-life. I am opposed to abortion. I appreciate what they're doing, but what bothered me was that there is a teaming up with others who call themselves Christians who don't believe the gospel of Christ. And there I found myself in rallies where an apostate preacher is preaching at the rally and we're all there saying, amen, hallelujah, tell it, preach it, brother. I found myself lining the sidewalk with representatives of apostate Christianity who represent a false gospel, and there I am, and in their religious garb so that everyone knew who they were, and there I am standing beside them, as people drive by and see this demonstration. I came to the place where I decided I couldn't do that and continue to have a clear conscience with this text of Scripture. Now, I must say, I think we've got to be careful to be patient toward those who are struggling with difficult situations. Even though I've come to that conclusion, I'm not going to denounce other born-again believers if they haven't come to that conclusion yet. I'll tell them what I do and why, and this is why. But am I going to make that a secondary separation issue? If you don't stop doing what I was doing not too long ago, then I separate myself from you. No, 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 no. You see what I'm saying? But this is a critical text which must not be ignored. It must not be misunderstood. It must not be sinfully abused, but it must not be ignored. No ungodly, ecumenism. There is a biblical ecumenism. Let's enter into it enthusiastically. There is an unbiblical ecumenism. Let's not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Let's pray. Help us, Father, with this important but challenging area of truth to be faithful followers of Christ. We pray. Amen.